The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fish for people. Jesus was a first century religious teacher and authority figure, and here is speaking out of his role as a rabbi, inviting ultimately 12 first century Jewish men to follow him. Jesus is different when he offers that invitation from any other rabbi that we read about in the Bible or in history in this regard. Jesus did not seek disciples based on their academic performance, their vocational skills, their family background, net worth, or political affiliation. Jesus calls literally all people to be his disciples. And in doing so, they're entering into a concept that we might call apprenticeship to Jesus. First century discipleship was an apprenticeship of people who sought to spend time with their rabbi, to become like him and do as he did. Threefold progression. Spend time with their rabbi, become like him, and then do as he did. That's why Jesus can say by the end of Matthew's gospel, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I taught you. Here in the first century, Jesus calls God's family called humanity to become like him in word, thought, and deed. We defined that nature of first century apprenticeship to Jesus in week one. And just last week, we discussed how we need to recognize that when we say yes to being an apprentice to Jesus, that we're not coming as a blank slate. We're coming with a whole set of life experiences and worldviews and thought patterns and things that have happened by us and to us. And John Mark Comer, the author of a study that we're doing as a church, Practicing the Way, says, all spiritual formation for that reason is actually counter-formation. Because spiritual formation is not a uniquely Christian thing. It's not even a religious thing. It's just a human thing. We are all formed from the families we were born into, which we did not choose, to the environment in which we choose to surround ourselves and the actions that we take and things that people do to us. We are all formed. And he gave us a helpful kind of framework that we see play out biblically, what he called unintentional spiritual formation, that all of us are formed by our personal habits, by the stories we have heard, which are kind of the dominant messages that echoed into our minds throughout our life, and then our relationships, primarily our family of origin, but all manner of relationships after that. These work together to form an environment which produces us over time and through experiences to be a particular type of person. And what we need is to break out of the unintentional spiritual formation that has happened to us and to enter into intentional spiritual formation that God is calling us into. I mean, one fun way of kind of putting that idea of intentional, unintentional spiritual formation is what Pete Scazzaro says when he says that Jesus may be in your heart, but Grandpa is in your bones. There's a sense in which we're the product of our own history before us, and Jesus wants to give us a new future. So, if I were to ask today, take a poll of everybody here and say, would you like to be more like Jesus? I think the results would be almost unanimously, yeah, I would like to be more like Jesus. We may desire to become more like Jesus, but most of us, if we're honest, just feel stuck. The problem is that we don't really know how to become like Jesus. So, how did Jesus accomplish the spiritual reformation of his disciples who had been unintentionally spiritually formed themselves, just like us? What does that actually look like? Well, we know that their experience with Jesus of being reformed was holistic. It wasn't just sitting down in a Bible study with Jesus 30 minutes a week or listening to his podcast or meeting him for one-on-one mentorship. They were eating meals with Jesus for 3 years. They were laying down to sleep where Jesus slept for 3 years. They were traveling the same places that he traveled. They were ministering in the same ways that he did. They weren't just hanging out or taking notes. They were being trained. And Jesus says that they're being trained. And we'll look at that. Just this week, I was flipping through some images, and look what I found. I found a map of first century Israel. Most of Jesus' ministry, almost 3-4 years, took place in the northern part of Israel in an area called Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And there on the northern shore, just a little bit west of Capernaum, which became Jesus' hometown after Nazareth at the age of 30, Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew calls it. This is the Mount of the Beatitudes and the Chapel of the Beatitudes. I've been there. Some of you have been there with me. It's there looking down a slope that runs into the water of the Sea of Galilee. And there on the northern shore, Jesus gives kind of the backbone of the teaching of his ministry. But in Luke, he recounts the same sermon, but he doesn't call it the Sermon on the Mount. He says Jesus, not like Moses in Matthew, he went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments and then reveals the new law. Luke says Jesus went down, perhaps closer to the water, and stood on a level place. Luke emphasizing that God in Christ comes to where we are, to meet us where we are. And in his sermon in Luke chapter 6, he tells them a very short, simple parable. He says, and I'd ask you to read the bold part with me. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Now, several times in the Gospels, healing blind people physically is something that Jesus does to help them in their infirmity. But Jesus seems interested here in healing the spiritual blindness of his disciples. Jesus gives this statement right after he said, "Judge not, and you won't be judged." Or if you judge, you're going to be judged yourself by the same measure that you want to judge other people. And then right after this, he says, you know, if your neighbor has a speck of sawdust in their eye, before you lean over to try to assist them, maybe you should get the 40-foot beam of loblolly pine out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to take the speck out of their eye. In other words, this whole section is Jesus telling his disciples, you are expected to become fully spiritually formed, and then you will be in a position to form others, to assist others. And so he says, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. In this simple statement, Jesus is communicating to you and me and to those who are listening to him in person that if we're going to be his disciples, there is a training regimen that we will be expected to participate in. And it's not just something we do occasionally. It's all-encompassing. It's comprehensive. Everyone who is fully trained, your translation may use a little bit different word because it's a powerful word that Jesus uses here. And some people, when they hear this, may say, training regimen. I think I know what's coming next. The preacher's about to say, you should go to church and you should be involved in Bible study and you should give financially to support the ministries of the church and you should find a place to volunteer inside the walls and serve outside the walls and you're supposed to invite people to come to church and bear witness to your faith. There's the long list of things that you're supposed to do in your training to become a good Christian. Friends, that's not what Jesus is saying, and that's not what I'm saying to you. Those are lists of wonderful things that reflect our commitment as disciples, but that's not what Jesus is saying, because when we are motivated in our spiritual lives by a sense of obligation to summon more willpower, to just gain more knowledge, or to experience the next encounter, the divine zap, which you get at a retreat or something with God, It is not the character of God that we will be gaining. We will simply be on a fast track to spiritual burnout. Jesus has an entirely different concept in mind. Let me give you an example before we go to it. I decided 17 years ago when my wife and I learned that we were expecting our first child that I wanted to make a cradle for our child. And so I began to look at different designs online and I sketched out a design of my own making and decided that I wanted to attempt making this. The problem was I didn't have a table saw, I didn't have a bandsaw, I didn't have a skill saw, I didn't have any wood turning bits, I didn't have any of the tools and resources that would be needed to put together a cradle that my wife would feel comfortable placing our new child in. And so when we were getting ready to go see my parents for Christmas, I knew we were going to be there about 5 days following Christmas. And so I called my dad and said, hey, I think over Christmas, I want to try to build a cradle. And the first thing out of his mouth was, oh, that'd be wonderful. You are welcome to use my shop. My father is a very talented woodworking craftsman. He can build just about anything that he puts his mind to. And he has a full stable of all the tools that I would need. And so I went. I took my little sketched out drawing and went to work immediately after Christmas and spent about the next 4 or 5 days working several hours a day trying to cut and sand and fit and glue and put everything together. I was working on their garage floor trying to fit everything before it was glued. And what I appreciated was not only the access to my father's tools, which I did not have to purchase, but he showed me how to use a couple of attachments that allowed me to make my own molding for the cradle. And he oversaw the project just kind of wandering in and out throughout the day. He would be watching the news or something in his easy chair, and he would get up, go to the kitchen, stuff food in his mouth, and then put on kind of a flannel shirt and walk out and stand in the garage with his hands in his pockets and just silently watch over me and answer questions that I had. Over and over, he'd come out and I'd ask, I need this. I think I'd like to try this. He'd say, oh, well, I've got a tool for that. Here's how you use it. This is the router bit that you need and so on and so forth. And we spent a lot of time. Here's a picture my wife snuck as I was working about 10 or 11 o'clock at night. It was late one night. And this was right before I did not apply very well the instruction that he was giving me. And I cut one of the boards about an inch too short, and I didn't have a replacement piece of red oak. And I was exhausted and so frustrated because I wanted it to be right, and he had gone back inside, and I'm not proud of this, but let's be real, your pastor's human. I took that board and slung it out of anger on the inside of that garage and dented the inside of his garage door. And then I waited, kind of embarrassed at my actions. And sure enough, the door opened. He had heard the noise and he walked out, hands in his pockets. And I explained what had happened. And he said, well, pick it up and bring it over here. And he showed me how to scab the piece, as he called it. And you wouldn't be able to find the mistake that I made today. The completion and success of this project, here it was when it got all finished, hinged upon his permission, his resources, his time, his expertise, and his support. But the motivation for the project was love. I was anticipating a future with our child, and the anticipation and longing to welcome our child and to place them lovingly into a piece of furniture where they could sleep and nap safely motivated the entire project. When Jesus tells his disciples that those who are fully trained, he's not putting a burden of a workout routine on their shoulders so that they'll always feel guilty and never feel adequate. He expects that they are motivated by love, and then uses a particular word to describe the kind of training. The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. In the English, fully trained is two words, but in the Greek, it's the word katartizo, which has kind of three different facets to its meaning. It can mean to mend something, to rearrange something, or to complete something. And that tells me that apprenticeship to Jesus is more than gaining more knowledge about God. It's more than just getting motivated to participate in Jesus' humanitarian ministries to other people. It's not just learning to mimic what Jesus is doing when he interacts with people or becoming a bigger fan of his. It means that we are fully transformed, mended, rearranged, and completed into the image of our rabbi. In other words, it means we are redeemed from the top of our head to the tips of our toes. And if you apply the threefold meaning of katartizo to your life as an apprentice to Jesus, please recognize there's some stuff in you and me that is broken that needs to be mended and healed. There's also some priorities in your life that need to be rearranged. There are also some incomplete qualities or habits or knowledge that need to be brought to full maturity. And the beautiful part about this word katartizo, the experience of developing, being mended, and having our priorities rearranged, is that this is something that is happening to us with God as the divine agent of the change. If we have been deformed, as John Mark Comer talked about, by the stories, habits, and relationships in our environment, Jesus is the active agent, katartizo, reforming us through teaching, practices, and community. Do you see the parallel between those two groups? Instead of being deformed by stories, we are being reformed by his teaching. Instead of being deformed, we are being by our habits, we are being reformed through new practices of apprenticeship. Instead of being deformed by toxic or absence or difficult relationships, we are being reformed by being given a new family called church. The first is his teaching. Jesus comes to teach about the kingdom of God. And he brings an entirely new perspective on very, very practical things in human life. When he's talking about adultery and lust, when he's talking about forgiving our enemies and practicing retaliation or forgiveness in its place, when he's talking about losing your life and your own ego-centered interest in order that you may find your life through serving others in his name, he brings an entirely new set of information about the nature of God and who we can become as his children. He says in Matthew 6, you have heard it said, but I say to you. In other words, whatever the stories are that have shaped your view of God and your purpose in this world, let me refine and clarify it for you. That's why the enemy back in Genesis did not walk into the Garden of Eden with a stick, says John Mark Comer, but simply with an idea. Can God really be trusted? Did God really say, don't eat from that tree? A.W. Tozer said the most important thing about us is who we believe God is, or the image of God that pops into our mind as soon as we think of the concept of God. Implying, as it turns to Jesus, that Jesus is the perfect image of who God is and brings a new realization and information about who God is. The second is practices. Christianity, when lived as apprenticeship to Jesus, gives us a set of practices which can transform us. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the last things Jesus has said, after two or three chapters of teaching about the kingdom of God, he says these words, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus models and teaches spiritual habits daily, regularly, like prayer, fellowship with other apprentices, worship, study, communion, baptism. And these spiritual habits and practices within the context of the new Israel, the church, are part of the means of grace that God uses to reshape our thinking and our heart to be more like Christ. Community. God brings and calls a new community into life through Israel, which is open to everyone else in the world, all the Greeks and Gentiles in the New Testament. And in Pentecost, God's Spirit fills this new Israel, the church, with God's power to continue the ministry of Jesus in the world. And if you come from a family or relationships which deformed you, God absolutely intends for this new family of God called the church to heal and reform you through positive relationships. Now, let me anticipate your objection to that. I know that the church is not perfect. The church, as the bride of Christ, is forgiven but incomplete, going on to perfection. And sometimes we see in the church very, very bad examples of un-Christ-like behavior. I grew up in a parsonage. My father was a minister. My mother's father was a minister. And I got a front row seat to some of the bad things that can happen in church, whether I experienced them myself or have read the very real stories. There are terrible things like abuse of children or abuse of people. There are scandals, financial and otherwise. There's bad theology that's taught sometimes that deforms people's view of God. And then there's just the ridiculousness, gossip, bad, foolish choices by people in the church, teenagers sneaking out in the middle of a worship service to go and do God knows what in the back of a Chevrolet. These things happen in the church from time to time. And here is my conclusion that I'd like to share with you. My conclusion is that healthy, Christ-centered community is one of the most beautiful things on earth. I have had the great honor of knowing far more sincere and loving Christians than the few poor ones. Here's a description Paul gives of what this community can look like. And see if this sounds like something you'd like to be a part of. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive each other if any one of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do in word, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The new community of the family of God is a place where young, struggling parents of young children have older grandparent figures in the church that come to their aid to offer encouragement and relief. It's when young adults in the church who participate in a Bible study with one of our older members and realize that after the time change, that older member wasn't going to be able to make the evening Bible study and said, absolutely not. I will come by and pick you up so you don't have to drive at night. It's when a family who has experienced tragedy has people show up in their front yard to sing hymns of hope to them with other musicians in the church. There's so many beautiful examples of what Christ-centered, healthy Christian community can do that is healing to those who become a part of it. Finally, our spiritual formation happens by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Katartizo, those who are being mended, healed, having their priorities reformed. God is the one doing the work. It is God's pervasive Spirit that is above, within, and around us in everything that we do in the church. Eugene Peterson, a great biblical translator and interpreter, wrote this paraphrase of Ephesians 1. It's in Christ that you, once you heard the truth and believed it, this message of your salvation, found yourselves home free, signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit. This down payment from God is the first installment on what's coming, a reminder that we'll get everything God has planned for us, a praising and glorious life. Friends, you and I cannot get healthy in 1 week of exercise and dieting. We cannot save for retirement in a year. We cannot prepare our growing children for the future world just in the summer before they leave our home. We cannot microwave our spiritual maturity. The teaching, practices, and community in which the Holy Spirit is working takes place over time and specifically through seasons of hardship and adversity. We sang earlier in this service that our scars are a sign of grace in our lives. We'd spend most of our life, if you're like me, trying to avoid and prepare to make sure we don't experience any kind of hardship or grief or loss. But those of us who have been through that, when we open our lives up to God in the midst of that hardship and adversity, what we find is that God actually works in those circumstances, not as their cause, but as a source of redemption to make us into deeper, more transformed, and even joyful people. We can't experience the joy of Easter morning without recognizing that sometimes we have to go through the darkness and death of Thursday and Friday before. And throughout our lives, Jesus is reforming His disciples into His image with the end goal that we are being formed into people of love in Christ. God's most foundational quality is love. And His disciples are those who loved God by committing themselves to honor and holiness, and those who love their neighbor by committing themselves to justice and compassion. We are being a people formed into the love of Christ over time and through difficulty. I was rereading recently Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life. Paul Miller is a Christian speaker and author. He gets invited a lot of times to speak at conferences on the power and nature of prayer. And in this book, in one chapter, he talked about how God had been at work in his life through some difficulty and adversity over time, and how he could see that God was bringing the character or spirit of Christ about in him as a result. He shared the story about how he decided one weekend when being asked to get on a plane, fly to a city to speak at a conference on the nature of prayer, to take one of their younger children, their adult daughter named Kim, who has some complex and very significant special needs. Kim cannot speak except through the use of an assistive device. And Kim, in her uniqueness, experiences the world very different than what you might call a typical adult. As we made our way to the parking lot, he said, I helped Kim out of the car. We were waiting for the bus to take us into the airport. And I had Kim and her luggage and mine, and then my box with some of my convention materials in it. Printed on the side was the name of my website in big red letters, cjesus.net. As we stood on the sidewalk and waited for the bus to pull up, I explained to Kim, "Kim, when the bus gets here, I'm going to help you onto the bus and set down my box, and then I'll come out and get our luggage and bring it onto the bus with us." And Kim nodded. But when the bus came, she did not accept that he would lead her onto the bus and then return for the luggage. She wanted him to take the luggage and the box that he was carrying right then. And he said, right there in front of a bus that was full of people, she had a meltdown. We made our way onto the bus finally and onto security. And everything was fine except for the fact that the TSA person expected for Kim to place her speaking assistance device on the conveyor belt to go through the system, and Kim did not accept that. And she was trying to explain by using her speech assistance device, "This is how I speak. This is my device." And when he tried to coax her to turn it over, she had a second meltdown. And he said, all the eyes and all the lines seemed to be on us. We finally made our way through security after an individualized pat down. And we made our way just in time to get on the plane. And we settled into our seat. And it was Kim's first time on an airplane, he said. And so I explained to her, "We're about to taxi and then we're going to take off." And as soon as I said that, pilot came on and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, there's been a delay, and we are now 12th in line to take off. It'll take about 15 minutes until we make it into the air." Kim did not accept that disruption to the schedule that I had just communicated to her, and she began to have another meltdown. Later that night, he said, as we arrived at the place where we would stay, I was exhausted, and I said to myself, "This was a mistake. It was probably irresponsible for me to travel with Kim by myself. I don't know that I'll do this again." And he said, "I felt like the voice of God spoke to me and said, 'You know, Paul, you have been praying for years as a convention speaker that when you step up onto the platform, people clap. They anticipate your words. You have immediate respect as an authority figure. And then they clap again, sometimes louder, as you step down from the stage. You have prayed for years that you would not allow your ego to take center stage and that you would practice humility. I am answering your prayer this weekend. Because the audience that you had at the bus and the audience that you had at security and the audience that you had at the plane have prepared you to step in front of the audience tomorrow and to allow my son to be the center of the attention." Friends, those of us that immerse ourselves into the training regimen, katartizo, will find that in the Christian life, with its gifts, the teaching, the practices, the community, that God over time, and especially through moments of hardship and adversity, is like a refining fire in our character and our spirit, and can bring glory to God and help us to reflect the image of our rabbi a little bit more faithfully in the world. Thank you, God, for the gifts that you give us. You do not set an unrealistic standard for our behavior, knowing that because of our frailty and our sin nature, that we could never attain it. Instead, you summon us to be with you, to become like you, and to do as you did in the world by experiencing the transformation that you enact by the power of your Spirit. My prayer today, God, is that we as a church would look to and trust in your Spirit to do the work, but that we would be available and we would be cooperative to create the space and opportunity for your work to have its deepest and fullest effect in us. And we trust, Lord, that through that you will make us into a people of love, a people of joy, a people of peace, who serve as salt and light in a world that does not have love or joy or peace. We pray this in your name. Amen.
The Church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.